Good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here with us at this early hour. If you were with us the last couple of weeks, you may recall that I've been talking about the Hebrew Hall of Faith. Hebrew Hall of Faith, of course, is in the Hebrew letter and in the 11th chapter. For the last two Sundays, we've looked at the concluding remarks given by the Hebrew writer there in chapter 12 and in verse 1 that has encouraged us to lay aside every weight. And what I've done over the last two Sundays is to talk about laying aside the quote-unquote not weights. There's a variety of things which a Hebrew writer says, don't do this. He talked about not neglect or not drifting and things of that nature, not being sluggish. Talked about not maturing. Talked about a variety of things that need to be tossed aside or laid aside. And it's based in these heroes. These heroes were able to throw away all of those weights and be the type of men and women that God would want us to be, to please Him and to serve Him. And so this morning I've picked one in particular to talk about for a few moments. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to discuss the man Enoch. The man Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 5, the Bible says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Enoch was taken away. Think about that for just a moment. If you're reading from a King James Version, it says Enoch was translated. I think I even like that particular concept a little bit better. Because the definition of this Hebrew, or this Greek word here, is to put one above, is basically the idea. And in a sense, we understand this throughout life, the idea of translation. Many times we start in entry-level position work. You might start off as a busboy, but as a result of things and time and experience, you get translated. You might go to the cook, you might become the chief waiter, you may become even the manager of the restaurant. You get translated. You're going to one position that ends up being above another. The idea of being transferred, the idea of being carried or changed or even removed is the definition of this Greek expression. And it's the idea of being transferred to a different and a better place. Christians, we understand this as Paul wrote to the Colossians in the first chapter in verse 13 in reference to our Father. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and He has conveyed us, or He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's a huge improvement. Taken from the power of darkness, taken from the kingdom of the devil, and placed into the power of light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's about as good as it gets here on earth. Going from as low as you can go to going about as high as one can go. That's the idea of being translated. Enoch was translated. God translated. We don't really know much about this man. There's just not much that's said in the Scriptures about the great man Enoch, but what is said is very noteworthy. And we need to consider some of the things that are said, and this shorter sermon on Sunday morning provides a really good avenue for us to look at the things that are said about the great man Enoch and as to why he was translated into this place. What caused this translation? Well, very first there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, by faith. Faith is that which helped to achieve the translation that was given unto Enoch from God. Faith. Now, when we think about faith, we might think about just the general term pistis, which is a belief. But I suggest to you there's a whole lot more than just a belief that caused translation. There's far more going on to the understanding of this Greek word by faith. Enoch was translated. As a matter of fact, all the way through the Hebrew letter, this Hebrews chapter 11, he talks a lot about faith, the type of faith that can get one translated. I think that would be a way of looking at that. What type of faith is that which allows someone to get translated? Well, let's look at a few passages for a moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 11 and 12. There's a lot going on in this chapter, and I don't have time to talk about it, but here's basically the end of the principles that were given as the Apostle Paul's talking about the work of the devil and how he's going to spoil things. Here in verse 11, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." How does that fit? They don't believe like Enoch believed. That's the problem. They don't have the type of faith that Enoch had, and so they're easily swayed by the various delusions and deceptions that the devil would bring. Now, we have to believe the truth, that this faith is one that says, here's truth, and I'm grabbing hold of it, and I'm not going to let it go. That's the type of faith that Enoch would have concerning the truth. He understood who God was, and he understood the truth of God. And he grabbed hold of it, and he would not let it go. In John chapter 1, let's look at that for just a moment. John begins by telling us about the Word, which left heaven and came for the glory of man and to bring man grace. In verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Again, here's a faith, a belief. When you see the word belief, think of the word faith. Belief, faith, trust. All of those words are synonyms of what this Greek word pistis is. "To those who believe in his name, as verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's the type of faith that says, yes, I need dramatic transformation. I need dramatic change. I need to be born of God. That was exactly where John presses his gospel as you go into chapter 3. Nicodemus comes by night. He has a belief in Jesus to an extent, but is that belief going to give him the modus for him to be born of God? Doesn't seem to be so in the life of Jesus. But at the end of Jesus' life, he's involved with Joseph of Arimathea and clearly pronouncing a belief that's much better than it is even here in chapter 3. And so here's a belief that is propelled into an action that causes one to be transformed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, Enoch just was transformed even more radically. God took him, basically. So we have to have the type of faith that goes in that particular generation. As you look there in 2 Corinthians 5, a faith that walks by faith and not by sight. That's the way he walks and he lives. And Colossians chapter 2, I brought that passage up there to express that this is not how most people are in our generation. They're really not like that in the first century generation. There were several that had failed to be the type of faithful people that God wanted them to be. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the Christians there in Colossae. He warns them and warns them and warns them again to make sure that their faith is genuine and real. He said in verse 8, because he's concerned for their hearts, he said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." They were concerned that, yes, they had a belief in Christ, but would false teachers come and turn them away? Would their belief be strong enough to avert the philosophies and the traditions and the theologies that men were bound to come up with? And yet, even in this very letter, men were already coming up with theologies that were man-made doctrines and man-made philosophies that would throw off the faith of others. And so Paul is very concerned about these Christians to make sure that that doesn't become a part of their life. Jesus teaches us, as we look at this passage in John chapter 15, he's talking about, "I am the vine and you are the branches." What's he saying here? You've got to abide in me and you've got to be bearing fruit. A faith that abides in Christ Jesus through thick and thin, a faith that bears fruit in Jesus because we are followers of his. And there in Romans chapter 10, he makes it clear that this faith propels one to obedience. You ever noticed how these two verses go together? You never see them together in denominational styled dogmas or what they would refer to as their truth tracts or their plans of theology. You'll hear verse 17, "So faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God." But look at verse 16. He says, "But they've not all obeyed the gospel." where Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? If you believe, it's going to be the natural inclination of a believer to obey the good news they've heard. So this is the type of faith that caused Enoch's translation. A faith that was put into action, a faith that was active, a faith that went in the right direction, a real, true belief in God and His message. And that's the type of faith that all of us need in our generation. Let's look at a second element that I think is very helpful for us to understand the translation of Enoch. And of course, we have to go back to the original, back to the book of Genesis that gives us information about his history. And here in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 22, that scripture says, and after he begot Methuselah, the only thing we know about Methuselah is that he was the longest living man that we're aware of in the Bible as far as genealogy is concerned. That's kind of a sad commentary, you know it? You think about it, somebody that's going to be giving you your eulogy and they say, well, the thing that you need to remember about him is that he was the greatest bear hunter in North America, okay? So he's a great bear hunter. So Methuselah is the longest living guy ever on earth. What did he do with that life? We don't know what he did with that life, but he seemed to have died in the flood, and that doesn't speak very well of Methuselah anyway. Anyway, Methuselah, that's not the subject of the matter. In verse 22, and after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and his sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and here on the chart, on the board before you, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. How simple that is. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It said there twice in that section of Scripture, Enoch walked with God, Enoch walked with God. God is doubling down on the need for us to be walking with Him, isn't He? He lived 365 years. Wasn't it Billy Joel that said only the good die young? Well, that's Billy Joel's perspective. You listen to a lot of Billy Joel music, you'll be looking at a lot of the world viewpoints. That's for sure. That man has one. But here, only the good got translated. He only lived to a young age of 365 years. Most of these people were living 5, 6, 7, 800 years. 365 years, that's all they got. And we're thinking, man, that's a lot of time. Might be incomparable to our generation, someone living to the age of 30 or 35. We just never know when we're going to end up having to stand before our God. This man was taken by God. God just simply took him, translated with him. This man was translated young. The idea for that is because he walked with God. He lived with God. He had an intimate association with God. He had a shared relationship with God. There was a true, genuine relationship that Enoch had with God. And God just finally said, okay, come back. Come with me. That's what he did. And that's the story of Enoch, how wonderful it is. He walked with God. The Bible talks a lot about walking with God and the need to walk the right way, the way to live the right way. There's an interesting passage I want you to see about walking with God from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Now, if you want to know where Zechariah is, just find Matthew and turn back a few pages. That's the easiest way to do it. Zechariah chapter 10 and in verse 12. Zechariah 10 and verse 12. I want you to see this passage with me. He says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name. That's a cool expression. You walk up and down in His name. Up and down, in and out, back and forth, sideways to sideways. That's kind of the way Zechariah is writing it. He's all about walking with God. That's the concept. It's all there. He's just thoroughly immersed in walking or living, sharing a relationship with God. Now, that's really important. I think that just helps so much. Twice in that passage in the book of Genesis, he walked with God. He walked with God. This was Enoch walking with God. I think about Adam and Eve when the Garden of Eden had been set. It was in its pristine condition. And there, the Lord met them in the cool of the day as they walked with God in the garden. That kind of relationship that God was sharing with Enoch. It was that close. It was that type of intimacy. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 7, you know, the apostles were men of, of great faith. They were men that were walking in the Lord after they had been endued with great power. And so in verse 7, when the Jews had pulled Peter and the rest of them there, it said, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?'" By what power, by what name? They walked within His authority. Peter didn't hesitate to tell them. And when you're walking with the Lord, you don't hesitate to tell them that you're walking by the authority of our Lord and Savior. It was Peter that had made that statement. There's salvation found in no other name than this great name. And I'm sure he knew what the response of the Jews were going to be as a result of what he had said to them. He was all about walking with God. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament concepts in the book of Psalms, the 26th Psalm, and in verse 3. The 26th Psalm, and in verse 3. "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." You know, it's kind of the same as we looked at the first point, by faith. And then we went over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that they did not have pleasure in the truth. They didn't believe the truth enough, and therefore the lies and the deceptions of the devil were able to sneak in, creep in, and destroy them. But here's someone that walks in the truth. There's loving kindness that comes from the eyes of God for those that walk within the truth that God has set forth. In the Proverb letter, in Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 7. Proverbs 20 and in verse 7. "The righteous man walks in his integrity." Now, be careful how you look at that. It's not an integrity that he has developed upon his own theories, upon his own life experience. He says, "the righteous man." Now, there's only one way that a man's going to be righteous, and that's if he has a real deep belief in the Creator of the universe and is living by the precepts of the Creator of the universe. It's the only way that one can be righteous. Kind of the way Job was. When Job was pointing it out to the devil, "Here's a righteous man, Job." And Job went on to prove that throughout that story. A righteous man, what does he do? He walks in his integrity. A righteous man is one that is honest in his dealings. He's honest about his beliefs. He's honest about his religion. He's honest about his God. And he's not afraid to be that type of individual in the presence of others. It's not just a private thing. You know, God didn't create the concept of a monk religion. There's a lot of people that have the impression that if I'm going to get very, very spiritual, I've got to go hermitize myself in the cave somewhere over in France and be there for a couple years and take vows of silence. That's not at all the concept of being faithful to God. The idea of God is quite the opposite, that I'm going to go out among the people. I'm going to live among the people. And I'm going to be the type of person that lets the light of Jesus Christ shine in me like a city that is set upon a hill. I am the salt of the earth. I'm not over there wasting away in some cave into nothingness. I'm actually being useful. I'm a man of integrity and sincerity and honesty. A woman of integrity and sincerity and honesty. And people can see me walking hand in hand with God. In a figure, of course. They know through my example, my lifestyle, they know who I am by the way in which I am living. Let's look at the 101st Psalm for a moment, a psalm from David. 101st Psalm, and in the first four verses. David says, "I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." There is the description of why David was known as a man after God's own heart. This should be our life's description. This needs to be us in a nutshell. We need to be the type of people that when others are around, they know who we are. They know our character. They know where we're going. They know what direction we're thinking. They know that we have a deep-seated belief in Jehovah God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that our character is not going to be toyed with or played with. that we're not someone that plays games, that we are not the type of people that so many religious are around us, or religious hypocrites, that on Sunday mornings or whenever they're in a church building, they're like little angels, but they can be manipulated and fooled and tooled around with by the worldly that are around them, because the worldly tries to do that. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That's the type of people that walk with God. My guess, this is a perfect description of Enoch. Here's the type of man that would not set wickedness before his eyes. He would not cling to wickedness in any sense. A man of integrity. A man that was after God's own heart. I think that's helpful to us. By faith, Enoch was translated. By his walk, he was translated. You know, just a very quick investigation for us. And we're in the process of studying this section of Scripture on Wednesday night. How are we walking with God? Are we walking similar to that? Remember when we were baptized? And we talked about that Wednesday night when we were baptized. We died with Christ in baptism. We were buried with Christ in baptism. And we were raised, remember, to walk in a newness of life. Is that how others see us? Do they see us walking in a newness of life? Do they see Jesus in us? That our life has been transferred, has been transformed, translated in a sense, because we're now in Christ Jesus? It'll be the Lord's will. Wednesday night we'll study this a little bit deeper in Romans chapter 6 and in verses 12 through 14. As a result of that, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Again, the point is it possible that we could live in such a way that we would present ourselves as sacrifices unto God, to where God would look down upon us with such pleasing favor as He did with Enoch? That's not saying that you're just going to disappear one night. But we need to be living that way. Enoch has kind of given us that roadmap, and Jesus has made it possible for us. A little bit later in the Roman letter, in Romans the 13th chapter, if this is not us, he says in verse 11, now is the time to awake out of sleep. If we're not living this way, we're just kind of sleepwalking through life. We're not having the faith of Enoch, are we? We're not walking as Enoch had walked. It's time for us to wake. Our salvation is nearer than we first believe. You've heard that expression, every day we're getting closer to death. Every day we're getting closer to when Jesus returns. We don't know when that day is going to be, but we need to be prepared. He says, the night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. No provision. My guess is Enoch could have looked at that test and said, yep, that's me. I don't make any provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why it was so pleasing unto God. The third principle, as I'm running out of time, we'll just skip that one since I'm running out of time. The last one we read about with Enoch. We don't know much about Enoch except Genesis and the Hebrew letter, but we get a snippet from what Enoch did in life from Jude. Many are of the impression that this is the literal brother of the Lord upon the earth. Not exactly sure if that's the case, but many are of that impression, just as they are with James, the writer of the New Testament. Here in Jude and in verses 14 and 15, a book that was short, I wouldn't call it so sweet, a book that was basically very alert, alarming, and alertist. And here in verse 14, now Enoch the seventh from Adam, that's who we're talking about. Enoch, genealogically, was the seventh from Adam through the lineage of Seth. He prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know what Enoch did not do? He did not keep his faith to himself. Enoch was a preacher. Now, that doesn't demand that every one of you sitting before me have to be a preacher. But you do, in your life, need to be preaching. You need to be telling this message. This message about Jesus. In some way, shape, or form, you need to be communicating this message to others. This message of Enoch was, there's coming a day when the Lord is coming to judge humanity, and sinners are going to be judged harshly from the presence of God. And obviously, Enoch did not want to be one of those. This must have been occupying the mindset of Enoch. He prophesied. He was preaching these things. I'm sure it helped his faith. I'm sure that it helped his walk. We sing a song from time to time. I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. We need to be thinking like that. We need to be verbalizing such things. Especially when this world scoffs and laughs and mocks about the coming resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment that is to come, we need to be people that stand up with courage, be willing to not prophesy, but declare that which is written, that the Lord is coming again someday. Do you ever make pronouncements like that? We need to be people that are not ashamed. Enoch preached that a great day was coming. The ecclesiastical writer who had searched for the very meaning of life, he came to the conclusion of what life is all about. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. It means this is his duty, it's his obligation, it's his responsibility. This is what you're here on earth put for to do. To understand that we need to fear God. Understand who God is and who we aren't. To understand He is the potter, we're the clay. One day we'll answer for it. The way in which we have lived in this life. In the New Testament, if you want a good passage, if you want a passage to chew on, if you want a passage to tell others about Romans chapter 2 beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul said, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. He says, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to people like Enoch. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. They seek for it. They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to the self-seeking and those who don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. If we live like Enoch, we can trust God that one glorious day will be translated into heaven. Now, how do we know this? Just by way of conclusion, think about the three that were translated in the Bible. There was Enoch. We've read about him. Then there was Elijah. Remember the story of him taking up into the fiery chariot, the whirlwind. And Elisha watched him just disappear from his sight. And Jesus, the greatest of all, being translated. Yeah, I realize that Jesus died, but he rose from that grave, and then the apostles watched him go up into the clouds in the book of Acts in chapter 1. All three, what does that teach us? That whether you're in the patriarchal stage or days or under that particular law system where all the Gentiles were, there's someone like Enoch that we can follow and respect. Or whether you were brought up under the law of Moses, brought up as a Jew, you can look to Elijah. You can please God so much that ye will be translated. If you're brought up a Gentile or a Jew, and with Jesus, He is the one that's made possible for Jew or Gentile, patriarch or under the law of Moses, doesn't matter what you are, whether you're patriarchal, Mosaic, or a Christian. There's a great day coming. A day of resurrection. A day when you can turn to Jesus and be saved by the power of His blood. Just to finish off the lesson in the book of Colossians and in chapter 1 and in verses 3 through 5, Paul says to the Colossians, we give thanks to our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. That's what a Christian's life is all about. You become a Christian, respond to the gospel call, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and then you walk each day hand in hand with God, being faithful, walking with our Savior, being men and women of truth and integrity, and one day, one great and glorious day, whether it be while we're still living or even after we're dead, we will all meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll forever be with the Lord. We'll have that great hope realized, heaven. So Jesus is tenderly calling. Is there someone that wants to respond to the gospel call? If you do, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song together.